So last week was a good week for a lot of reasons. Last week we started the year off with a 3-week fast, and that ended, excuse me, for most of us, that ended last Monday. And it's always interesting to me, just as we fast and we set things aside, we cut things out of our life to have more intentional time with God, that we can seek after Him. And it's always so cool to hear stories of people that have a God encounter or a really God-ordained moment or feel like God has really drawn them in that time. And I always follow that up with, okay, so if you could really just, now that you found you can survive without that thing and have more time for this thing, what if you could just leave that out? So I just thought I'd offer that challenge out there. I didn't do that, but that's a good challenge maybe for you. For me, like I always, every time I fast, I try to add a new kind of realm to it. And this time it wasn't like a really big thing, but one of the things that I put into my fast this time was to take the three things that I had really found myself consuming the most and just cut those three things out. Like I just would take them away. Like I'm not interested in them. And in my mind and in my heart, I had settled on, I don't need that. I don't need to be part of that. I don't need to partake of that. But my body disagreed. My body was trying to convince me, yes, you do. Like one of the things I shared this last week, one of the things I cut out during our fast was Mountain Dew. That's like my go-go juice. Like it gets me going in the morning. And when I cut that out, like I would get these cravings about 10 a.m. like, I need some caffeine. I don't do coffee. Coffee stunts your growth. All you short people, that's why. Coffee does. So that's not medically proven by any means, but it's just my assumption. But for me, like I would get those cravings, like I could really, so this is kind of confession time. So I got to where like halfway through the fast, I'm starting to negotiate. Like I'm trying to get a captive out of like abduction, like trying to get the hostage away. Okay, so if I extend the fast 3 days, can I have a Mountain Dew today? Yes. That makes sense to me, like in my head. Absolutely. If I eat green beans tonight and tomorrow night, can I have French fries today? I think so. I think that's how that works. I think God's got grace for that. Like I'm negotiating with my body in my mind, like these are how I can work around. I didn't. I was strong. I felt weak, but I was strong. But for me, like cravings are difficult, especially when it's something that you really want. Like cravings put a lot of pressure on me. And all the pregnant ladies and the moms in the house said, I know all the dads would be like, amen, Pastor. When my wife was pregnant, she was having pickles and ice cream at 3 a.m. Like, I don't know what that is. But cravings are weird. Cravings put pressure on us. And I think that we could even conclude, like, there's a lot of pressure in our life. Like, there's a lot of pressure on different areas of our life. Like for me, and all I can speak of is for me, like, as a dad and a husband and a pastor, like, there are pressures to work and pressure to be to practice and pressure to see your kids at the games. And if you don't pick up your kid from the game, they get really disappointed in you. And then pressure to go to events and pressure to go to choir concerts and pressure to go to small groups and pressure to show up for family nights and pressure everywhere. And it's like everywhere you look is just pressure to perform and pressure to do. And then it's not good enough just to be there. Like, it's to be there when you're there. Pressure to be present and pressure to pay attention. But everybody has my cell phone number. If they don't have my cell phone number, they have my email. And while I'm trying to be present under the pressure of being there, then there's pressure to, Pastor, why don't you respond? Dad, why don't you come pick me up? What are you missing? And then if that pressure wasn't enough, when I have those moments where I feel like I've got time, let's go check out social media. What a great way to add unneeded pressure to your life, right? Like now I got to take my family on a vacation like them. And now I got to go spend time with my kid and get her better at the sport like them. And now I got to take my wife out for this really fancy dinner like them. And now I got to be able to do these things that these people do. And so much pressure. And then if ever there's a moment where you can like catch your breath, the weight of the pressure of how do I provide? And how do I perform? And then how do I post about it? And then how do I pay for it? Like, it's kind of real pressure. Like, how do I pay for the things that everything in my world tells me that I need to provide, perform, and post about? And for whatever reason, the most common response that we have to all the pressures of life is if I could just find more, then I would have enough to satisfy. If I just had more time, so what do? We sacrifice sleep and we sacrifice rest. We sacrifice things that don't seem so productive that we might have more time to be present and to be there and to be prepared and then to post about it. Or we sacrifice maybe more of our help, things that maybe we recruit people to do things that maybe they're not qualified or supposed to do and bring them into things and give them and empower them to do things that they weren't really supposed to do. But I need more help. I need more time. I need more of this. Or if I only had more money, all my dreams would come true. All my dreams would be fulfilled. If I just had more money, if I could just obtain more money, which always creates this cycle, right? Of I need more money so I have more time to spend more time with my kids, except for in order to make more money to have more time with my kids, I have to work more, which means taking me away from my kids more, which... so much pressure. eventually we pop. We can't handle it. We can't take it. We find ourselves under the weight of the pressure this world puts on us. And really, it's not the world that puts on us. It's ourselves that put on us. But we'll get there. And I've only got so much time. And I've only got so much treasure. And I've only got so much talent. And I'm just trying to maintain or inflate my image. And there's so many things putting pressure on me. If you have ever experienced that pressure before, can I just encourage you? You're in the right place today. It's just that we don't want to hear the answer. One of the toughest conversations, topics, things to preach about in ministry is money. People get funny about money. People get all kinds of in their feels about money. We want to be able to separate it out, faith and money, like they're two different things and no church ought to talk about it. We shouldn't teach about it. And if you're here today, this is your first time at church, you might be thinking like, whoa, why did I pick today to show up? Let me just tell you, this is a really tough conversation to have, but it's the truth of what God tells us. And in fact, if you're new to faith and you can capture this early on, it does so much less damage you have to undo later on. If we could catch the truth that God has. If you were here last week, we started a brand new series, In God We Trust. And I don't say this very often because I hope that when I do say it, you'll believe me and take me serious. We like to teach in the concept of a series. So we'll take 3, 4, 5 weeks and we'll kind of unpack a biblical principle or unpack a book of the Bible and really dig into it for 3, 4, 5 weeks. We call it a series and then we'll move on to the next topic that God is leading us to talk about. Now, in this particular series, In God We Trust, we're talking about God's relationship with money, our relationship with money, our interactions with money. And they all kind of build on each other. So I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week, if you didn't get to tune in last week, to go back and to give last week a listen. Not that you just check out today and start watching your phone while I'm talking, because then you have to do it again next time. But sometime this week, go back and listen to the 30 minutes of our sermon last week on stewardship. There's actually easy ways to do that. If you're a friend of ours on Facebook, Crossroads Facebook has last week's entire message on there. Our YouTube page has the same thing. And then actually, if you have a bulletin, there's a QR code for our app. Now, cool thing about that, if you download our app, it's got like lots of sermons from our last history of a couple years. You can go back and you can watch those things. And you can tune in. And you, if you think I talk too fast, you can slow it down. You're welcome. Cool thing, too, you can also take notes on the app. And we ran out of notes today, so that's a really cool thing. Yay, God, for that. So maybe snag the notes of the person sitting next to you and scan the app real quick if you didn't get one. And you can download, play along with us. Here's why I think that's so important. If we don't understand the concept of stewardship, that all things belong to God, then where we go today doesn't make any sense and it doesn't really matter anyway. So in context, stewardship, God says, I have given you time, treasure, and talents that you might manage the things I've entrusted you with the expectation that we will invest them and then we will give God back more than he gave us. And that sounds great in theory, like God gave me some stuff and he wants me to invest it that I can return it and bring glory to him. And then if your week was anything like my week, you walk out like, okay, everything that I have really belongs to God, and I'm going to invest it into his kingdom that it might bring a return about, and the kingdom of God will grow because of it. And then by the time you get to like Tuesday, Dad, I need to go shopping. I outgrew my jeans last week. Like, how do you outgrow jeans in a week? I don't know, but it happened. Okay, cool. Dad, my friends are going to see a movie, and I need some money to go see the movie. Can I go see the movie? Sure. Dad, we had this drawing in class today, and we all drew a ticket to see what we're going to bring to the Valentine's party. And I drew cups and plates and napkins and 3 2-liters of pop and cupcakes and brownies and balloons. Did you take all the tickets? There's so much pressure in our life that we've got to be able to provide all these things. So I just want to address this big issue at the beginning. And step on my toes and your toes at the front end. That way, if you can spend the rest of the time just getting mad at me or listen to the Lord, whichever you prefer. The financial pressure that most of us endure, the financial pressure that most of us deal with, has less to do with how much we make and more to do with what we have. The financial pressure that we put on ourselves to be able to provide all the things and obtain all the things and accumulate all the things that we have, most of the pressure that we feel when it comes to money isn't an income problem, it's a behavior problem. Well, y'all hate me. Okay, perfect. I mean, the truth is, like, let's use the illustration. If you were to leave today and go grab some food on your way to the airport, jump on an airplane, go to just about anywhere else in the world, to land at a place in the world that covers most of the world, find a local who's an average person in the community and go to their home and have a conversation, sit down over what they consider a table and talk about money. And we don't like to be transparent about money. I mean, let's just be real. We don't like to do that. But let's say we don't know this person. They're a stranger. So what do we got to lose? And we just are completely transparent about money. This is how much I make. And here's the financial pressures that I feel. Regardless of the language that the person across the table speaks, they would look at us as though we were not speaking their language. Because for most of the world, the things that we consider the most burdensome or weighty pressures of our world have nothing that would ever imply anything in someone in the rest of the world. For example, put it in context. If you got to pick which shoes to put on to wear to church today, you are considered wealthy. We are considered wealthy by world standards. Most people either do not possess a pair of shoes or only possess one pair of shoes, therefore eliminating the need to choose which pair to wear. That's not intended to make you feel guilty. It's not intended to make you feel greedy. That's just the context of the world we live in. For us, we live in a different world. Not just a different part of the world. We experience a different kind of world. One of the biggest blessings I've had working at Crossroads is I've been on several trips to third world countries. And what wrecks my heart every time I go on one is to talk with someone who's got faith in the Lord, who doesn't know what to wear because they've only got these clothes that are ripped and shredded, who doesn't know where their next meal will come from, if it will come, but still has joy and still has love and still has passion overflowing from them because they have learned that, those things don't come from stuff, it comes from Jesus. And if we were to have a conversation, if they were to understand our spreadsheet and our figures and our numbers, and we were honest about the money that we have, I think that they maybe could concur. Well, if I had your money, not only would it satisfy all my needs, if I had your money, it would fulfill all of my dreams. And here we are putting this pressure on ourselves to squeak by, paycheck to paycheck. What are we going to do? How much can I make? What can I do? Maybe if you could even go back in time and talk to 10-year-old you and have a conversation about how much you make now, 10-year-old you might be like, if we could only make this much, we'd have everything. That sounded like Mickey Mouse to anybody else right there? That was weird. 10-year-old you might say, if you could just make that. I talked to a gentleman after the last service. He said, when I first started, I thought I was making a good week's wages if I made $25. And when I retired, I was making $25 an hour. Like, pressure has changed, not because our income has changed, but because of how we behave, because of what we do with what we have. Most of the financial pressure we feel has less to do with what we make and more to do with what we do with what we do. Because we have a tendency that when I get more, I want to spend more. When I get a raise, I want a nicer or newer car. When I get a promotion, I want a bigger house. When I go on a fast, I just want a sip of Mountain Dew. I'm sorry. Focus. God in all of his goodness and God in all of his intentionality, he gives us the tools that we need to overcome everything, including how do we overcome the pressure that we feel when it comes to finances. One of the places that I read about it, Paul was writing to encourage the young church leader, Timothy. He gives us this truth that still remains so true to all of us today. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul writes, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And that's how we preach it. We get real passionate about, God did not give me a spirit of fear. He gave me a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. We don't want to talk about self-control. And I think that there are way too many believers who are limited in access to power and love because they have limited their access to the spirit of self-control. I don't want to practice that because practicing self-control limits my ability to pursue my cravings. The word in the Greek that Paul would write is the word sophronismos, which means self-control. Maybe your translation says of a sound mind or of to be self-disciplined. And I think we're missing the power and the love and the access to those things that God has for us because we refuse access to the spirit of self-control. And if we're refusing the access to the spirit of self-control, then we're really living by the craving control, which is where most of the people in our world live, especially in our particular part of the world. When I feel a craving, I act on the craving. When I feel a craving, I prioritize the craving. When I feel a craving, I pursue the craving. A craving for Mountain Dew. Judge all you want. A craving for nice clothes, a craving for a bigger home, a craving for a newer car, a craving for some type of sexual intimacy outside the boundaries that God put in place, a craving for attention, a craving for acceptance, a craving to relieve pain faster than what God is bringing the healing to. Why? Because we humans are a broken species. We are faulted. We are flawed. We are imperfect. And our cravings will always pull us to a place that longs to serve the cravings of self. We want to be satisfying ourselves. We want to find the things. We seek the things. We pursue the things that bring a sensation of satisfaction in the moment. Generally speaking, and maybe even always speaking, those cravings always lead to a temporary sensation. But Jesus flipped the script that we don't live to satisfy self. We mentioned this passage last week. We just touched on it for a minute because I knew I'd get into a little more this week. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks several times about money and possessions, Matthew chapter 6, he gives us this simple instruction. He says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Our heart will follow our investments. Our heart, the desires of our heart will follow where we send our money, where we spend our money, where we pursue to gain more stuff. Jesus makes this real interesting statement in verse 24. He says, "No one can serve two masters." To which in 2023, we'd probably say, "I ain't serving two masters. I don't even serve one master. It's 2023. I'm a free man." No one can serve two masters. "For either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." What an odd context. What an odd packaging of the scriptures. We could understand if he were to say, "You cannot serve two masters, God and the devil. You cannot serve two masters, God and another human. You cannot serve two masters, God and Buddha or something." But he uses this specific language. He uses the word mammonas, which means money or treasure or riches. You cannot serve God and serve money and treasure and riches. Why? Because Jesus knew, Jesus viewed, Jesus demonstrated that money is an adversary to our heart. He recognized that as humans, each of us will face a tension to pursue God or to pursue an accumulation of stuff. And while we sometimes can oversimplify that, it's really bigger than that. When we seek God for our identity, we're seeking God, but yet sometimes we feel a tension to seek stuff, because the more stuff I have, the nicer I look, the better I'm dressed, the bigger ride I sit in, then I can find my identity there, and I can't pursue both identity in God and identity in stuff. That if I choose to seek God, to chase after God, pursue after God, live like Jesus did, there's a tension that I cannot continue to obtain more, because then when I try to attain more, I'm trying to fulfill the desire that my life will be richer because I've accomplished more, because I've accumulated more, because I've grabbed onto more, and that will always be in opposition with God as my provider. The reason that Jesus is so adamant to use money as an example time and time again is because money and stuff and possession always falls in competition with who we pursue. If we're pursuing what we think is going to make my life richer when I just have more of it, I always fall in direct opposition of the pursuit of God, because cravings for stuff and more stuff, cravings will always promise to fulfill the craving, and pursuit of what I'm chasing after when it's a craving will promise to pursue the craving, but it'll never fulfill the calling. And so many people spend so much of their life with the assumption, if I could just accumulate more stuff, then I understand the meaning of life. And God is saying, no, pursuing me is where you find the meaning of life. And we miss out on the truth that Jesus wants us to know, that it was never about money. It was about trust. It was about pursuit. You can only pursue one. Last week we said, anything that I'm unwilling to give away, I don't really have it. I don't really possess it. It possesses me. It has me. I think Jesus maybe asked the question, we'll rephrase it this week, do I have money or does money have me? Some of us might say, money doesn't have me because I ain't got enough of it to amount to nothing anyway. We might offer, do I have money or does money have me? Jesus, the reason he talked about money so much was not because he wanted more of it. It's kind of an interesting fact. Jesus talked about money a lot, and many of the parables that Jesus would share referred to money and possessions, yet what we read, never one time did Jesus publicly ask for people to give to him. He talked about money because he knew the weight of the pressure that would come with wanting to accumulate stuff. He knew the pressure of what we accumulate most is what we pursue the most. The direction of our treasure is the direction of our heart. And if making money is the thing we're primarily concerned with, if making money is our focus of attention, if making money or making money is our pursuit in life, it will always draw our attention away from pursuing God. And if it draws our attention away from pursuing capital G God, then isn't chasing money a little G God to us? Jesus knew the tension. Jesus knew the pull that would take place. So I developed a real simple test. I call it the 5S test. I think for Christians, We're really good at most of these things. We're really good at this test, the five S's. We're really good at going to God and giving God our sin. God, I'm a sinner. I'm flawed. I ask your forgiveness and I repent from my sin. We're really good at giving God our safety. With one of the most common prayers we pray, God, be with us as we travel. Be with us as we go. Keep us safe, God. We ask you to bless us and watch over us, protect us. Keep us safe. We give God our sorrows in those moments where we feel down, where we feel hurt, where we feel crushed. God, I have no other thing else to go to, so I chase after you. I seek God, I seek you, and I'm sorrowful and I'm sad. We trust God with our salvation. We know there's no other way to the Father. There's no way to our eternal destination or recognize our purpose on life than through the salvation that Jesus offers. We got four of the five down, but why is it so stinking hard to surrender our stuff to our Savior? Four out of five is good. If this was Luke's college classes, this gets you a degree. But surrender to the Lordship of Jesus is not percentage. It's pass fail. It's all or nothing. And it's in your notes. If Jesus isn't Lord of my stuff, then Jesus really isn't Lord of myself. If I don't give Jesus access to all, then I'm not giving Jesus access at all. If I haven't given Jesus access to my stuff, I'm not giving him access to me. Jesus wasn't saying you have to be over here. If you remember last week, the tension. Jesus wasn't saying God keeps you poor to keep you humble and landing over here to where you can't have nothing. All things must be given away at all times. Possess no thing. Live simply on locusts and honey. Maybe that's right for some people, but that's not for all people. Jesus wasn't polarizing this as much as he's trying to get us to understand that money isn't the enemy. Money is a test. Money is a test of our trust. That money itself isn't evil. Having stuff isn't of the devil, but money reveals our heart, and money reveals our desire, and money reveals our agenda, and money reveals our motive, and money reveals the thing that we pursue the most. So Paul, in another place where he's encouraging Timothy, the young church leader, he says, 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 10, he says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, and it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith." What craving? That if I just had more, my life's problems would go away. And if I just had more, my life would be more meaningful. And making money becomes my greatest purpose in life, that I can make more money a priority to me, then people will think well of me because I have a lot of stuff. And people will hold me in high esteem because I've accumulated so much stuff. And people will think well of me. I'll think well of myself because I've arrived. In the Greek word, the pronunciation that probably would have been written is pronounced like this: they want it and I have it. Maybe your translation says, they want it and I have more of it. We think that we have to compare ourselves to what everybody else has. We think that we need to keep up with the neighbors. Paul says it's that craving that's caused people. We know people that have wandered away from the faith because they didn't want to let God have access to their money. We know people that have refused to listen to Jesus because they've heard the phrase, the church is only after my money. We know people that have abandoned their faith because they didn't want to let go of my stuff. God doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't want my stuff. God wants all of our hearts. And it just so happens that when we learn how to let go of our stuff and our money, we allow God access to all of us. In this talk in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has this specific portion where he talks about money and finances, and he continues to unpack this tension, and he goes on. He's so good. Jesus is so good. He always gives us the formula. He gives us the steps. He gives us the tools to solve the problem of the pressure that we feel. It's actually a really well-known passage. It's a well-known sentence in the scriptures that, if we argued about it, probably gets used out of context a lot, but it's such a powerful truth that it actually applies in all scenarios, so it's kind of okay. Jesus is saying, he really, if you want me to be Savior and Lord, if you want me to be Lord of all, if you want me to have access to all of you, if you are getting ate up by this control by your craving things and you want to yield to self-control and chasing after Christ and pursuing our Savior, he tells this truth, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." The formula for activating the release of the pressure we feel to accumulate more and chase after more and grab onto more, the therapy that Jesus offers to squeeze out greed and selfishness. If you were here last week, one of the most powerful tools that God uses to squeeze out, to press out selfishness and greed is giving. If we want to activate the therapy for that, the thing that will prevent us from walking away from our faith like so many have before us, when it comes to money and possessions, is our priority list. Jesus says, seek first. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where they'll be destroyed. Instead, lay up for yourself treasures in the kingdom of heaven. Don't get caught in the loop of always wanting more, because that loop never ends and you'll always be pursuing and chasing after more, because you can never satisfy the need for more. You can't serve two masters, both God and money. And if you want to be free from the pressure to have more all the time, if you want to be released of the anxiety that comes with, do I have enough to cover the bills this week? If you want to push the cravings that seem to flood in so often to a place where they don't even come into play anymore, then here's the solution. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Righteousness seems like a really big word. It's a Christian word. We don't use it anywhere else in our normal English language, but righteousness is really a simple concept that takes a whole lot of faith to live out. Righteousness is to be in right standing with God. How do you get in right standing with God? Only through Jesus. Through Jesus' sacrifice, through his position, through who he is, through Jesus. How do you stay in right standing with God? Only through Jesus. Not walking away from the faith, but keeping in stride with Jesus. Jesus is the embodied righteousness of God. He didn't just model it and talk about it. He is the righteousness of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus is saying, seek me. Chase after me. Live like I live. Live the model I've left. Live under the teachings that I've offered, the commands that I've given. How did Jesus live? Jesus lived in the kingdom of God always goes first. Such an interesting statement that I think we overlook and we gloss over sometimes. Seek first the kingdom of God. Like we're Christian. We get it. We understand. We grew up in a Christian nation. We should always seek God first. When things go down, wherever your faith is at, most common response in America is to pray. Somebody gets hurt. Let's all pray for them. Something bad happens. Let's pray for them. Let's seek God for this. It's great. I love it. And I don't think what Jesus was saying was taking away from this. He's probably talking to people that understand. Our first thing is always to seek God, to trust God. You get up in the morning, first thing, seek God. When you read your Bible, you're looking to hear from the Lord. But the phrasing that Jesus uses isn't just to seek God. He says, seek the kingdom of God. Seek first the things of God. If you were here last week, seek first the business that God is about. Well, how do we know what the kingdom of God is? Jesus loved to talk about the kingdom. He talked about it all the time. In fact, the parables we read last time, seven of the parables he uses in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God can be illustrated by. And then he models it and he teaches it. The kingdom of God, I'm here to help. The kingdom of God, I'm here to serve. Let me put your needs above mine. Let me be a voice for the voiceless. Let me be strength to the weak. Let me be an advocate for those who have been disregarded and left behind. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is a you first, me second kingdom. Let everything that I do be about elevating who God is, not to elevate myself. Let every word that comes out of my mouth be honoring of God and encouraging of others. Seek first the kingdom of God. We all, whether we want to or not, we all live by some laws. Not like 55 miles an hour on that road, but like laws of life. One of the laws we live by is the law of priority. That we have a priority list built inside of us that we operate by. And if this is the number one priority, this is the thing that I pursue the most. Now, here's what's cool about this. With this spirit of self-control that God gives us, we have the ability to determine our priority. In fact, I would offer this. There's only two ways you can determine a priority list. By predetermining or by default. And if we aren't intentional to determine our priority list first, seek first, pursue God first, if we aren't intentional about it, then our default priority will always be to fulfill our cravings or to seek to pursue our cravings. And what I want most in this moment will be the thing that I pursue the most. It's the thing we chase after because we crave it the most. It's one of the reasons we fast. It's to draw closer to God, yes, but also a lesson to teach us that all the other things we crave in this life besides Jesus aren't all that necessary that we make them out to be. All the things that we pursue and desire to have, they're not as fulfilling as we would once hope that they were. And if we don't exercise the spirit of self-control and put the thing that we want to be first and keep that thing there, then our undisciplined cravings will always creep into the top of our priority list. Jesus invites us into a kingdom that contradicts every other kingdom on planet Earth. Jesus invites us into a kingdom where I don't go first. And that flies against every craving that I will ever have. in the stewardship parable we talked about last week, Matthew chapter 25. Such a powerful parable. Jesus doesn't just offer this parable and then the master returns and he demands an account for everything that was given and then tell the truth and drop the mic and walk away. He actually starts to continue this parable. If you remember right, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by, and then he lays it out and then he closes this portion of his lesson with this analogy. He says that when the king, when the master, and this analogy he uses, when the shepherd returns, when he comes back, he will divide among him the sheep from the goats. And the goats will move to the left. The goats are the ones that knew not Jesus and he didn't know, the ones that never put their faith and trust in him, and the goats to the left. And the sheep, his followers, his believers, those who have entrusted Jesus to be Lord and Savior, he'll move to the right. The shepherd sorts the sheep to the right, the goats to the left. Verse 41 says, to the goats that he moves to the left, he says, depart from me, and sends them into eternal punishment. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, he says, but the king, so he's shifted, he's not just a shepherd, but the king will say to those to his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus concludes this teaching about the kingdom of heaven is like with, I'm going to separate some people out. And to the sheep, the followers, those who I've had, you will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on in the very next verse to list, and here's the characteristics of how I knew that you were my sheep. Verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous, those in right standing with God, those that are over to the right, the righteous will answer, Lord, we didn't see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink. And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. The characteristic that Jesus describes to make sure the fruit of the people that were followers of him, this is a you first, me second kingdom. That in this kingdom where we have walked into with Jesus is not about how I can build my kingdom, how I can build my comfort, how I can build my wealth, how I can follow my cravings, but it's how do I yield to you first, me second. My pursuit of my Savior puts your needs in front of mine. In all the other kingdoms of the world, the more resources I can obtain, the more I can leverage my resources to make myself to be the most important person in my kingdom. With every other kingdom in the world, big or small, I mean, if you think about the context that Jesus was teaching, we don't talk a lot about kings and kingdoms anymore. But to the people he was talking about, they were well educated on a king and how a king would manage his kingdom. It was everyday language for them. And everybody wanted to be king because when you were king, you had everything you wanted at your disposal. You had everything that you wanted for your disposal, for your comfort, for your life to live out. And Jesus, he teaches this kingdom is different. I mean, even in today, I raised three daughters, and all of my three daughters, some of them still older teenagers, would declare themselves to be the princess of the home. And they want to marry the prince, right? Because the prince and the princess become the king and the queen, and when you're the king and the queen, you get everything you want. If we were to sit down with a person on the other side of the table in the part of the country that doesn't have the same life that we live, they might conclude, you Americans live like kings and queens. You got your own compound, you got your own fortress, you got your own community, you got your own kingdom. And you provide all the needs and the wants and the desires that you crave. This kingdom was different. In fact, so much of the story where Jesus is with the disciples, you can sense this urgency the disciples have of like, Jesus is good, he's kind, he's loving, but they're waiting for that moment. Jesus would walk into Jerusalem and take off the rabbi robe and suit up with the armor and then draw the sword and take his rightful kingdom and claim his throne as king of all. And Jesus would argue time and time again with the disciples, yes, this is my kingdom, but that's not how my kingdom works. Jesus would say things like, if you want to be great, first be a servant. Jesus would say, if you want to go first, put yourself in last, because the last will go first and the first will go last. If I was hungry, you sacrifice to feed me. And if I was thirsty, you go out of your way to bring me a drink. That's how the kingdom that Jesus established works and reigns. And he explains, it's not just a good practice. It's not just a noble response. In this, you go first, I don't kingdom. In this, you go first, I don't life, you find more peace than you ever could when you're trying to satisfy yourself. You find more joy than you ever could when you're trying to satisfy your desires and your cravings. You find more purpose. You find more fulfillment. A complete contradiction to the way everyone else in our world lives. Now, I'll offer this. I don't think that money is the root of evil. That's not what Paul told Timothy. It's the love of money. I don't think having stuff gets in the way of following Jesus unless stuff gets in the way of following Jesus. In fact, Jesus didn't just stop there. He continued, Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom, the things of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. The things that you need that we're working so hard to obtain, if we would just pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness, they will be added to you. Everything that you need. Everything that your heart desires. I don't believe that God was trying to propel them in opposite ways. You can either have pursuit of God or indoor plumbing. You can either pursue and seek first the kingdom of God or have a college education. You can live in a house or an apartment and maybe drive a car, or you can pursue Jesus as the primary person in your life. I don't think it was either or. I think it was one and two, or one and four, or one and 257. That we all have a priority list and we all live by the law of priority, and our responsibility is to have self-control to put the first thing first, to seek first the kingdom of God. It was never about money. It was about pursuit. It was about direction and orientation of our heart. Do I think that if I could just capture more, grab more, save more, store more, then I would be more fulfilled, that I would know more of the reason that I exist? Or is it that this contradicts that, and if I'm going to pursue God, I can't pursue this first? My passion, my pursuit in God, we trust. In God, I trust. When in God we trust, our priorities are different than everybody else in the world. When in God we trust, our priorities are different than every other kingdom in the world. When it's my kingdom, then it's me first. And when it's my kingdom, then it's what I want, and it's my comfort, and it's all about me, and it's all about my family, and it's about living in the moment. Because if this is as good as this life ever gets, why not? And it makes so much sense for people outside of the faith, because their concept of what life is limited to our days in the dash between birth and death. Why would I care about anybody else? But when I recognize there's more to this life than just this life, Jesus changed everything. No longer am I seeking to build my kingdom, but I'm seeking first his kingdom. So my challenge to you may seem super simple, and you may think it's so simple I don't need to do it, but I want to offer a challenge this week. If you're single, this is an easy conversation. It's just you and maybe a pen and a piece of paper. If you're married, this is maybe a tougher conversation because it's a conversation between the both of you. And maybe even if you got some older kids in your home, bringing them in, because I believe that the sooner you can learn this, the easier it is to have to live it and not have to undo what you mislearned. But I would encourage you to have a conversation this week. The kingdom of the world, if this kingdom is all about me and what I can accomplish, kind of falls into a priority list of live it away, store it away, give it away. If indeed this life is just this life, then everything I have is to benefit me. And everything I have is to increase my comfort and my level of joy and enjoyment, and I can pursue my cravings, and me and my family will live like kings in this world. If this is only about me, then why would I not live it away? And then because I don't want to get old and not have to still work so I can still live it away, I need to store some for myself so that when I get to a place where I don't want to work for it, I can just retire and live on a beach and live out my days in my comfort and my enjoyment doing nothing else. And then we'll talk about this more in a couple weeks. As a Christ follower, we have some kind of inclination that I need to give. It feels good to give, but if I've lived most of it away and stored most of it away, I give away the crumbs. I give away the scraps. I give away the pieces that are left. This is the way the kingdom of the world operates. But if what Jesus says is true, and I really do put my faith in Christ, and I really do seek first the kingdom of heaven, Jesus flips all of that upside down. When I seek first the kingdom of heaven, it resets and restructures my relationship with money. Because Jesus would say it like this: first, I seek to give it away. And that doesn't mean like the biggest thing that I do is give away what I have. But how cool would it be if we got there? To where the most money I invest is what I give away. And then I store it away. And there's a crazy tension there because, yes, it is true, we need to be a good steward and we need to store some away so that we have more to give. But there's a tension in there of I don't get to take it with me when I die. And I'm fairly certain God didn't want us to take what he had given us and dig a hole in the backyard to bury it that I could store it. There's a tension to talk about. We'll talk about in a couple weeks. And then I live it away. Then I set up a budget where I can live within my means. And then I put together a budget to stick to have the self-control to manage that I might be able to give it away and store it away and live on what's left, practicing self-control over my cravings that stir up inside of me. So my challenge is, sit down with your checkbook and your spouse if you're married this week and let the proof be in the pudding. Put your money where your mouth is, or at least examine it. Am I living in the kingdom of the world? Satisfy self and my cravings. Am I living in the kingdom of our God? Am I intentional about what I give away? Am I planning to bring my tithes to the storehouse? Am I preparing to do first what God instructs me to do? And then store some, and then live. Do I give like God wants me to give? Do I store how God wants me to store? Do I live like God wants me to live? And when we figure this kingdom out, when we figure this priority out, it changes everything. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. God, I thank you. You're a good Father. God, I thank you that you are full of grace, full of love, full of compassion. And even on the mistakes we made, even the times we get it wrong, even where the times where we mismanage and missteward the things that you've given us, God, you still are faithful and you still deliver. So God, in those moments where we wrestle with where we spend our money, where we invest the things you've given us, God, in those moments where we want to hold on so tightly to what you've given us, God, bring about your spirit of power and strength to help us to release the grip we have on money and possessions. God, remind us that you own all things, everything belongs to you, and my responsibility is to do the best I can with what you've given me. God, that I might walk in freedom, that I might walk in joy, that I might release the comparison trap that I've allowed myself to be in, that I can truly pursue you above all else. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.